Good morning. Can everybody hear? Okay. It's like, I feel like I'm in a rodeo. It's this cord wrapped around me, Ernie.
I got it.
In our time that we've had together, I've been trying to share some things from the New Covenant as revealed to us through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. The new covenant that the Lord said he would bring about. And four times, we'll read those verses this morning, but four times he said in those verses that it was something that he was going to do. I will, he said. Four times, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we talked in the past about man having plenty of opportunity to do according to all that God had said. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 24, 7 and 8, the people said, all that the Lord has said, all that's written in the book, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be and obey and be obedient. And then shortly thereafter, we see in Jeremiah 17 and even go back to Genesis 6, 5, where I'll read it. In Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, in that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's the plight, if you will, of the natural man in God, in his great mercy and in his love, seeing this. Revealed through the prophet Jeremiah some 800 years or so, maybe plus, would do, since man was not able to do it. And we read those verses. Is this cutting in and out? So reading then from chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now let's just have a word of prayer, please. Lord, we know that only you can make your word alive, and only you can speak to our hearts. And we want to thank you for your word. And as we open it this morning, we would ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would touch our hearts and that you would open us up to hear what you would say. Lord, I thank you that you're still speaking to us, and thank you for the encouragement that you give us, Lord, whenever we look into your word. And so this morning, we just want to confess that apart from your moving and your power, Lord, your enablement, we can do nothing. So we are dependent upon you, and we're asking in your name, Lord, in Jesus' name, that this word would become alive to us, and that a transaction would take place in our hearts that would create great pleasure for you, Lord, and we know it will be to our benefit. So we thank you for your word. We commit it to you. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So man was not able to keep the law. And God, in his, as we've said, in his infinite grace and wisdom, prophesied, you know, or gave this word to the prophet Jeremiah, referring to the new covenant which would come. And one of the wonderful things, there's so many wonderful things about this new covenant, but, you know, the Lord says that that he would do this. It's something that we could never do, no matter how hungry our heart is, without God moving in our heart and God touching the life of a person, there's no reality. Jesus said, unless my Father call you, unless he grant it, no one comes to me, unless you come through the Father. So there's a reality behind this covenant that's the Lord's Spirit that makes these things real. And in the old covenant, all these things, you know, the law was written on a tablet of stone. They were inanimate things, if you will. But what God does with the new covenant, it's a living covenant that he writes on our heart and in our mind. He changes us. And he does that, we know, he brought in the new covenant through, you know, the coming of his Son. And what his Son was going to do while he was on this earth. His birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. His precious blood that was shed was the blood that sealed this covenant. And this was written some, as I said, 800 years before our Lord was born. But I especially like what the Lord, what he revealed to Jeremiah. He said, every man will know the Lord. They'll all know me. Every man that opens his heart and calls upon the name of Jesus will know him. And, you know, Gary opened with that we might know the Lord. That's the Lord's doing. He's revealed these things to us by his grace. What a privilege that we carry the life of God in us, the life of Christ in each one of us. So the other thing about the old covenant that was, there was forgiveness of sin under the old covenant, but it was forgiveness of sins, not sin. In other words, the sacrifice, the temple sacrifice, the offerings, etc., they would cleanse the conscience of a person, but they never dealt with the root cause of sin. It never dealt with the cause of sin. It couldn't. So God in his infinite mercy, which is a mystery, and I just want to say this about, I don't want to lose my train of thought, but I got to step out of this for a second, because in his infinite mercy and wisdom, he sent his Son. From the very first page of this book, from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation, it's a story of the natural meeting the supernatural. It's a story of God reconciling man to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. But think about it, because where I want to go with this is that we mean so much to the Lord. We mean so much to God, and we don't, I think we just, I just see a little bit of it, you know? And we want to see more. We want to, I think if we understand or appreciate more, it's not even a question of understanding. It's a question of realizing, internalizing, and laying hold of the reality, the fact that God loves us immensely. He loves us like we don't even begin to understand. And I'm going to read a scripture in this. Well, how do I know that? I mean, how do we know that God loves us that much? Calvary, yeah. Do you know it by heart? John 3:16. I mean, that's how we know, right? Because God, in his own word, he tells us that. He said, I don't know if you could hear, Ralph, but I'll read it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God loved us that much and cared about us that much that the way he would bring about this new covenant was to send his only Son into this world. Not just to send him here to be born of a virgin, immaculate, immaculately. But to take our sin upon himself and to go to the cross. So it's a marvelous story, and it's not a story. But there's certain, it's a story in that it's history, and we study it, but it's a living reality. It's the truth. When they asked Jesus, that was the thing of the day. They were all caught in their intellectualism and how smart they were, the pride of man, if you will. What is truth? What is truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's truth. So I wanted to go on in the Gospel of Luke this morning and to talk about the angel's appearance to Mary and his announcement to her and her response. I very much want to do that, and I hope we get to it. But as I was preparing yesterday and the day before, something came to me, and it was kind of a bit of a rabbit trail, but anyway, I went down it. So please bear with me if we don't get back to Luke. I hope to, but if we don't, I want to share this, what I think the Lord's put on my heart. I want to read from, if you would please turn to Psalm 139. And I want to read from verse 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more than the number, more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So these verses tell us that before we were even formed, before we were even a substance in our mother's womb, God knew us. And that every day of our lives was written in his book. Now, what's behind that for me is, and what it speaks to me, is how personal God is. A lot of theists, if you will, and people that consider themselves religious experts don't believe in a personal God. They believe in a God or, you know, some higher power, but they don't believe in a personal God. But this sounds pretty personal to me. Doesn't it sound personal to you? That he knew everything about each one of us before we were even formed in our mother's womb, and that the days of our lives were written in his book before there were any, before we were even born. What that tells us when I look and I think about the book, his book, and the days that he's given us, it brings to mind a calendar. It's like there's a timetable, if you will. And this life, of course, is not infinite. We're only here for a short while. But as one brother calls it, you know, this is our short life. You know? But then we have our other life, which has no end. And I think that when the Lord says this, he's talking about all the days of our life in him, which means what happens here and now and what lies beyond when we transition into his very presence. You know, this is temporal. We know that. We know that. We're not here but a short, very short period of time. And we'll go to be with the Lord. And this is his word to us. And so when we think about the calendar and we think about the timetable, one of the thoughts that comes to mind is we really don't know what's going to happen. And we've shared this before. We don't know what's going to happen the next second, much less tomorrow or next year or 20 years from now. We don't know. We have to trust the Lord. He knows. He knows everything. All the days are written in his book. And so we need not be fearful. We need not be anxious about anything that comes our way. And, you know, I say that, and it's an easy thing to say, but I know it's true. I'm not going to qualify it. It's truth. It's the truth. And, you know, the other thing about how personal God is in this creation, I was in thought recently about someone who needs a DNA transplant, a bone marrow transplant, and how there needs to be a close match. So I got to thinking about that and wondering, and I did a little research, and the DNA experts, you would think that identical twins would be a perfect DNA match. And they are, because they're from the same egg. But they're unique. How are they unique? They don't have the same fingerprints. They don't have the same palm print. They don't have the same iris print. They're different. They're different. And the probability of someone else having your DNA, your blueprint DNA, is 64 million to one. So for instance, say there's 300 million people in the U.S., that means the likelihood is that there's probably 4 to 5 people that might have the similar blueprint, DNA blueprint that we have. But that's the extent of it. No one, there's one expert who actually runs I'll call it an institute. I don't know if it's a company or a research thing or a lab or whatever it is, but where they study fingerprints. And they've been studying fingerprints for over 100 years. And he said that in all the years that they've been doing this research, they have never found two people that had the same fingerprints. So if you think about the fact that there's, what are there, 7 million people on the earth today? 7 billion? 7 billion, 7 million right here in L.A. 7 billion people. And they all get on the freeway when I want to go somewhere. Anyway, 7 billion. And not one of those 7 billion have the same fingerprints, handprints, or iris print. And the same would apply to all people who have lived from the beginning of time. How much more proof do we need that we're God's special, unique, individual creation? We're not a blob of some tissue that's to be dealt with at the whim of someone's desire or lack thereof. So along with that, with this book that the prophet writes about, there's this issue or this element of time. It brings to mind the calendar and the matter of time, and how we spend our time. And you know, when I heard something by Robbie Zacharias recently, and he was talking about a man who was a dear friend that was had been diagnosed with a disease, and he was not going to be around much longer. And they were riding some ways together, and he gave him his wallet or his bank account, you know, his funds in the bank. And so Robbie made the point that as they were driving along the road of life, you know, toward the end of life, and driving past all these institutions, you know, the bank, you know, the post office, Social Security, you know, the stockbroker's office, all these places that had meant so much to us in this life, at the end don't really mean anything. They don't mean anything. So the question is, how do we spend the days that he's given us? That's the real question. How do we spend the time that he's given us? It's important, you know, and it's an important question for each one. And then he says, excuse me. And then he says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. That God has thoughts of us? Yeah, he does. If he knows us that intimately, that he knew everything about us before we were even a substance informed in our mother's womb, and all the days of our lives are written in his book, don't you think he has thoughts about us? Of course he does. How precious are God's thoughts of us? One writer said, as David wrote here in this psalm, they're more than the sand. That's how numerous God's thoughts of us are. And one writer said that God should think upon believers is a treasure and a pleasure. It's a treasure and a pleasure, his thoughts for us. Our brother Ed Miller says, God delights in you. It's just a wonderful thought. And it's reality. It's the truth. You know, although we don't know what's going to happen the next second, we don't know what's going to happen in this life, we do know what's going to happen in the next. And you know, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And the Apostle Paul wrote, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. So this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. That's God's promise. That's what lies ahead of each one of us, of each one of his children. That's his precious promise. That's not something from the world. That's his precious promise. So knowing that should bring great peace to our, I know it does, but great peace in to our heart. And just a quiet assurance that no matter what we go through, it's okay. God knows. And I know from experience and from God's word and from testimony from other brothers and sisters that when we call out to him and we pray and we ask him for something, he not only hears our prayers, he answers our prayers. So we need I need a stronger word than to continue on in prayer. We need to persevere. We need to travail in prayer for one another as we go through the challenges of this life, and for our faith, that our faith would be strengthened, that we wouldn't fall back. You know, I was talking to someone today who shared with me that how easy it is to forget things. And it just reminded me of, I think, spiritual things, i.e. how good the Lord is to us, things that we can very easily take for granted. And it just reminded me of our human condition. You know, as long as we're in this tent, as long as we're in this human frame, we're going to have challenges. We're leaky vessels. We get filled up and we very easily are empty. Very quickly we find ourselves empty or dry. So we need to continually be filled. We need to continually be in the Word, to be in prayer, to occupy our thoughts on the things that are above and the things that are eternal. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about work and we shouldn't work and we shouldn't apply ourselves and we shouldn't do well in school and we shouldn't, of course, there's probably nobody in school here yet. Any of those things. I'm not talking about that. We, of course, have to do that. But what are our thoughts the first thing in the morning when we wake up? What are our thoughts when we go to bed at night before we close our eyes and think our last thought? Or, you know, the Lord's thoughts are for us, and they're continual, and they're more than the sand. Don't you think that our thoughts for him should be even a cup of sand maybe? You know? But that's what's important. Not all the things that are temporal and the things that we know are passing. And they are passing. So the summation of that thought is, and thank you for bearing with me on this little departure, but the summation is that humanly speaking, we don't know what changes lie ahead. We don't know what's going to happen. But we can take great consolation in knowing that God knows. And all the days of our lives are written in his book. There are no surprises with God. He's not surprised. Gary said, "Lord, why me?" And the Lord's answer was, "Why not?" I like that answer. Maybe he'll come right now. Maybe he'll come the next hour and take us all. That's in his word too, isn't it? He's going to come back. And when he does, it will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So now, what I'd like to do is to go back to Luke and continue the thoughts that we were sharing about from the first chapter about the our Lord's birth and Mary, the angels appearing to Mary. But before we do that, I want to look at a couple verses in Isaiah. The prophet prophesied these words some 700 years before Jesus was born. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and we read verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. And then in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then to the Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter 1. So we finished last time at verse 25, and so we're going to pick it up at 26 and read from 26 through 38 and then make some comments on these verses. But before we do that, I just want to make a couple of comments about what happened with John the Baptist as it was announced, his birth and the angel's appearance to Zacharias and those things that are recorded in the first part of this chapter. And I just want to make the point that in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet prophesied that that the Messiah would come, and that he would the prophet of the Messiah, the herald of the Messiah would come, and that he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's almost in the last two verses of the last chapter of Malachi. And behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So some 400 years elapsed before John the Baptist was born. And John the Baptist was, of course, Elijah that was prophesied about. He was the prophet. The Lord called him the greatest prophet that ever lived. And for a couple of reasons, I think. But he came at a time, you know, I mean, that was unique in that there was this darkness throughout the land. The people's hearts had turned away from God. God's chosen people had, for the most part, forsaken him. They hadn't heard anything. There'd been no revelation for over 400 years. They thought that he'd forgotten. The temple was in disarray. There was all kinds of corruption going on. It was a very dark time. It was a desolate time, so to speak, spiritually. But it was at that time that divine favor, heaven itself, reached down and brought John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord, into the earth to lay hold of the people's hearts, to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, to turn their hearts back to the Lord, the people whose hearts had gone astray. And we know he was a mighty prophet, because it's recorded in the Gospels that he had taken the vow of a Nazarite. He lived in the desert. He wore camel's hair and a belt of leather, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Never, you know, he was a Nazarite. He never took strong drink. He just drank water. And they flocked to him. They flocked to him. Can you imagine that? People had had all the luxuries of the world. They had all this, you know, call it their religiosity. They had everything in place. And yet there was no satisfaction. There was something missing. And they came to hear this man preach a gospel of repentance. Repent from your sins and prepare the way. Make your heart ready. And they heard him because the power of God was in him. He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was upon him. That's why he was able to have this ministry. He never performed one miracle. But they flocked to him. Jesus said, no greater prophet has ever lived than John the Baptist. And yet, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. It's a little contrast between the short life and the long life, right? But he was faithful in the things that God called him to. And it says here, it makes reference to the fact that he was great. And I thought about, why was he great? You know, I mean, he was great in the eyes of the Lord. But in the eyes of the world, was he great? Well, I mean, from our vantage point today and thinking about, you know, a guy that, I mean, I don't know how you describe him in today's terminology. I won't even try to do that, you know. But he was not, as the Lord said, he was not clothed in great raiment. He was not, there were no pleasantries about him that people would be attracted to him and go out to see. He spoke the truth. And he spoke reality, and it was anointed. That word was anointed from heaven. And that's why so many came to him. But that divine favor came down at just that right moment to draw the hearts of men back, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And there was one other thought about his greatness that I thought about that I didn't share last time, and that is that, you know, it says there's, I think it's in John, I'm not sure, but it, in one of the, in the Gospels or maybe more, talks about how the people were, they were afraid to, they asked if it was John the Baptist, if the Lord was John the Baptist, and they were afraid to say it was because he was held in such high esteem or regard by the people. The people knew he was a prophet come from God. And, but he, so he was, and they were all, I'm going to say all of Israel, even as we'll see in this next, the latter part of this chapter, even his own mother didn't know who he was. Mm-hmm. She didn't know who he was. And so they were looking for a physical kingdom to be set up, and they were looking for a king that would lead them. And so they thought John was the one. So they asked him repeatedly, you know, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make ready, prepare your hearts, make ready for the coming of the Lord. They continued to lift him up like that and to try and make him, to put him up, to lift him up. Now, what man do you know, what person do you know, it's a generic term, that, I mean, I just, when people come, I don't want to belittle this in some way, but the bottom line for me is that he humbled himself. He would not allow himself to be lifted up. He never forgot his mission, his purpose in life, why he came, and his calling. And he was faithful to those things right to the end. Right to the end. He would not allow the accolades, if you will, of this world to lay hold of him. So then if we could read we're not going to have time to do all this, so what I'd like to do is just read from 26 to 38 and make a couple of comments, and then next time just pick it up from there. So, reading then from chapter 1 of Luke, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you," or envelop you. Envelop you in darkness, which is in extreme light. "And the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So it was in the sixth month, and I want to say this was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that the same angel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to Mary. And most commentators think that she was, you know, someplace between 14, 16, so put it in the middle and say she was 15 years old, which was typical age to Mary in those days. And she was in her home in Nazareth of Galilee, and the angel appeared to her. Now, one commentator made the point, and I think it's really interesting, that the angel didn't come down and go into Judea, to Jerusalem, to the temple, which was God's, you know, God ordained that. It was God's temple. It's where he was for so many, you know, centuries. And that was his, it was the city of the great king, Jerusalem, the city of David. And it was, these were all, you know, things that were instituted by God. But when the angel came, and I got to assume that all heaven was watching this, when the angel Gabriel came down, he didn't go to Jerusalem and he didn't go to the temple. He went to this little, maybe 10 to 15,000 population town in Galilee, town of Nazareth. And what do we know about Galilee? You know, Galilee Nazareth was about 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem, but it was looked upon as contempt. It was looked down upon with contempt by those that lived in the south, in Jerusalem and in the holy city, because there'd been this infiltration of Gentiles and there was a lot of corruption going on. And it was a town that was, the halfway point between Tyre and Sidon. So there was a road, this little town Nazareth is in the foothills, and there was a road at the base of the foothills that traversed from the city, from Jerusalem, all the way up to Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. And it was a road that was traveled by Greek merchants and Roman soldiers and Greek travelers and Jewish priests and anyone who had cause or reason to go to the north. So this was kind of a halfway point. So a lot of people stayed there. And it was the way I would think of it in today's terms, it was a border town. So there was a lot of lawlessness and a lot of carnality and just a lot of things that were going on there. And that's why when the Lord called Nathanael, and they said, "We have found the Messiah." And he said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth of Galilee?" And a lot of people think that he was talking about the size of the place. He wasn't talking about the size, because he grew up in a town not too far from there. So he knew Nazareth well. And he's referring to the fact that it was a place where there was a lot of corruption. And yet, in the center of this little town where all this stuff was going on, this is where God chose to send his angel Gabriel. And not to appear in the temple, but to appear to a teenager who found favor in God's eyes. And so, you know, his greeting, we're told that she was betrothed to a man that typically lasted for about a year. That means she was engaged but not married. And we're not told much about Joseph here, except that he was of the house of David. More is talked about him later in this gospel than the others. But the angel, having come in, he said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. You know, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." He basically said to her, "You're endued with grace." And several people that I read said that more grace was upon her than upon any human that's ever lived. And I don't know if that's a subjective statement, but you have to believe that, you know, that the angel's word come down from heaven says that she was filled with grace. Now, that doesn't mean that it had anything to do with her office or her station, you know, in other words, the mother of our Lord. But it had more to do with her character. This is who she was as a person. She was set aside for the Lord. She was set apart for him. And so she hears this greeting, and she's, you know, what kind of greeting is this? I don't think she was as startled to see the angel as she was to hear this greeting, and it kind of stumped her. So in her own simple way, and her own honest way, she, you know, he tries to, you know, calm her heart and to not be afraid. You have found favor. You have found grace before God. And one commentator said that this was the supreme expression of grace, supreme, the divine favor expressed on earth. Yeah. And so he gives her this the announcement about that she would conceive and bring forth a son, and we're even told what his name will be. So he, like John the Baptist, was named from heaven. And, Jesus, you know, or Joshua, Yeshua, God's salvation or favor of God. God's salvation, favor of God. If I run back through the names quickly, see if I can remember them. So Zacharias was a promise of God. Elizabeth was the oath of God. John the Baptist was the grace of God. Jesus is the salvation of God. So what Luke is presenting to us in this gospel is divine favor. It's God's own plan of salvation for mankind. God's own way of bringing in or bringing about the new covenant to this earth. And he would do it, you know, through the sending, through the birth of his own son. Now, how else, you know, I mean, God chose to identify with humanity, with mankind, and he did it through Mary. And the conception was immaculate, it was divine. Therefore, he didn't carry the sin in nature that we all carry, that we're all born into. The Catholics call it original sin. But his nature was not corrupted, not like our nature, not like the old nature. He didn't have the old nature. He only had the new nature. But he had a free will. So he could choose exactly what he would do and how he would live his life. Every moment that he lived. And as we know, he chose only for God and only lived for God. I have come to do thy will, O God. So she's told that he will be, what his name will be, that he will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne, the father of his David. And he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be known. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So her response wasn't one of unbelief like Zacharias, but her response was natural response. How can this be, since I, you know? And then the angel tells her about what God would do and his power coming over her, and that's how she would conceive, and that's how he would be born, and the child would be called the Son of God.
not the son of any person, but the Son of God. He identified with mankind in coming this way. That's why I think his favorite reference to himself was the Son of Man. He identified with our humanity, continually referred to himself as the Son of Man. And then to just show, because obviously, I mean, I heard one fellow say that, one commentator say that, that I'm sure referring to today's modern age, if, you know, having a 15-year-old daughter, if something like this happened, the first thing that she would do is say, "Mom," you know, go run into her mom to tell her what's going on. But I don't think that was the case here. But what the angel revealed to her was that she said that your relative Elizabeth, who was in late in life, way beyond the years of childbearing, had also conceived and was now in her sixth month. So the point to that was, and he says it, he says that with God, nothing is impossible. Do we believe that? I know we do. Do we live in the reality of that? I want to. I want to believe that whatever God wants, it's going to happen. And I want to be in tune with his will. I know you do too. And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she very simply accepted what the angel said. And, we know, and we'll hopefully see later as we study this, if we're fortunate enough to go on, some of the things that happened. And I'm sure there were many challenges, very practical challenges that she had to face and deal with in her life, given what had happened. How many people would believe that story? Anyway, we're not told much about that, but if anything at all, but we'll leave that for next time. And I just want to say that in conclusion, that I want to read this. This is what Morgan said, this one commentator. He said, "The coming in of this child Jesus has a bearing in divine favor towards all men. In the Gospel of Luke, it is not only that man needs God, but that God needs man in order that he may express in man and towards man the favor of his own heart." He needs us to express the favor of his own heart. And it is a sovereign act of God in that he took his own unsolicited way. He moved according to his own pleasure in causing the dayspring from on high to visit us. The shining forth from heaven of what was on his own heart. Thank you for praying.